he even pushed the button for me. Apparently, he's rich. All right. So, some of the questions today, or the things we're going to think through, are expectations. What can we expect? What can we expect from a church that is living, is not just teaching the gospel, but is living the gospel? What can we expect the impact to be? So let's just brainstorm on that. So some of the things we've been talking about, the gospel for you, the gospel for the church, the gospel for the world, it changes everything and it gives us hope for our future. And today's sermon, I'm talking about hope. You know, we are called hope of Christ, and that's an intentional thing. Hope is something you need when everything you can see is hopeless. Nobody needs hope in their marriage when everything's awesome. Nobody talks about, I just need hope. I just need some hope when things are going fantastic. You need hope when things are not going great. You need hope when you look around and it just feels futile. it would be fine to call a church Faith Presbyterian Church, and that is absolutely true, and it would communicate very important truths of the gospel. You have to trust Jesus. You have to put your trust in what Jesus has done. You need that faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But we chose the name Hope of Christ because our community that we exist in is often a very hopeless community. There is a lot on our backs, so to speak. It is a frenetic area in which we live. And what people need more than anything is hope. Hope that this isn't all there is. That it isn't about who dies with the most toys, or who can get the biggest house, or who can make sure that they've got their 401k stocked up. There is hope that delivers beyond those things that moths and rust and downturns in the economy destroy. And if we are a church offering that hope, we can have certain expectations of how people will respond to that. So let's just brainstorm, first of all, what can we expect the response to a church like that to be? If our church was living the gospel.
Well, I think living the gospel, we have to be outside of ourselves. I mean, we are a community of believers, but our community of believers is also outward focused and cultivating and maintaining relationships with people outside of our church.
Okay, and so if we did that well, we actually started.
What's that smell?
Light. So what would happen? What would the response be if we were doing that? So what could we expect the reaction to that be if we were loving our neighbors? If we were a gospel-centered church, not just in doctrine but in life, what expectation? I mean, what can you expect people's responses would be?
Well, it might not be anything like majorly spectacular. I mean, it might just be a relationship that you have.
Okay, so let's start with that. So, you might build relationships. What else? Let's brainstorm. Shoot them out there. Remember, there's no stupid answers.
They might not like you.
They might not like you.
Being incomprehensible.
could be incomprehensible. I keep on using that word.
I think it means it.
Not to be too ironic, but what do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is the world has an idea that if you do X, Y, it equals C, or if A, B equals C. Mm-hmm. And in the church, somebody who has no hope or is hopeless, and the church brings in hope in the forms of some type of help or something, they might not. You know, they don't expect their, say, worldly friends to help them, maybe, but the church says, well, we will, because of Christ.
Right.
They see themselves as hopeless or whatever the word would be.
Yeah. You know, the Roman, when the plague swept through Rome, the Roman Empire, the early church, I mean, writers to emperors and to Caesars commenting on the church, how flabbergasted they were. There are written documents, not even from Christians, saying, you know, there are families abandoning their own children once the symptoms show up. And these followers of Christ are the only ones staying in the city. And they are not just taking care of themselves, but they're taking care of all of the abandoned children as well. Mm-hmm. And it's like, and he wasn't like commending them. He was just like, it's really weird. I don't know what to do about this, because these are the guys who were supposed to behead if they don't burn incense to Caesar. So, what else? What else can we expect? What can we expect?
Well, like Sonia said last time, the early church in Acts, you'd see some of those traits.
Okay, so you expect it to be attractive. It's okay to say that. It's pretty bad. What else?
I've lost track of the question. Sorry.
So if we were,
I know it's not what sex smells.
So if we are living, if we are truly living a gospel-centered life, that not just our doctrine is impacted by the gospel, but our very lives in our church are impacted by the gospel. We have an actual gospel culture in the church. How will people respond to that? How can we expect people to respond to that?
Are you talking about people outside of the church or the whole package?
Both. Okay. Outside, inside?
Change lives.
Change lives. Delta.
We're doing it.
Change. Huh? Anyone? Does anyone remember that?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Sacrifice.
So you're thinking like inside, the lives inside will start sacrificing more.
Right, for one another and for those outside.
Right. You guys are too smart for me, or else too pessimistic, or else just too godly. I was expecting everyone to just be like, oh, it'd be wonderful. There'd be candy and unicorns, and we'd all start farting rainbows. Maybe you wouldn't say that, because no one says that. Sorry, Rich. Yeah, there's a couple things up here, though, that if we are a gospel culture, one reaction to it will be despising us. So so this is where the title comes from, so let's look at 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. I said yes, please. So,
she
what
was
did
just
you
asking
say?
The question.
Oh, she's just taking a survey. Okay, thank you, Meg.
So we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?
We are the aroma of Christ. I don't know if that, I mean, forgetting everything in the middle, just that very thought should jump us to the last sentence. We are the aroma of Christ. This is Sunday school, so there's no cost for this. So Ray one time gave me a hug, and she said, "You smell like my daddy," which I said, "Oh, well, good." I said, "What does your daddy smell like?" She said, "Deodorant, mint gum, and the hint of tobacco." And then she said, "Except in the afternoon, then there's no hint at all." Yes, it's full on. So, but, and she's too young to realize this, but there's going to come a day in her life that that smell is going to waft past her, mm-hmm. and that she will be flooded with thoughts of her daddy. Mm-hmm. And, like, for me, Captain Black tobacco, I can't smell that without thinking of my Uncle Leonard. And sitting on his lap, he was my grand uncle Leonard, I think is the correct word. But he was my grandpa's oldest brother, the oldest of seven. And I would sit in his lap. This was in the 70s, so nobody cared if you smoked inside. Even if they didn't smoke, they didn't care if you smoked at all. Yeah, my parents had ashtrays because it was just the polite thing to do. But anyway, I would sit on his lap. We'd be watching college football with all the Bailey men, and he'd be smoking his pipe. And I'd just be sitting there with his Zippo all night, just click, 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 click. And the only time he'd take it away from me is when he needed to relight his pipe. And I just, that smell, I can't get that, I can't smell Captain Black tobacco without thinking of my Uncle Leonard in those times. Now, that would be true whether I had good thoughts about my Uncle Leonard or not. Now, that smell, for me, is a smell of life. But if my assumptions about my Uncle Leonard were that he was an idiot or just useless or stupid, or then that smell would still remind me of him, but it would be different thoughts that it would bring to mind. We are the aroma of Christ. When we are living a gospel culture, I mean, people can walk by and be like, "What's that smell?" And many people, that smell smells like life. And it actually brings life. But for many people, it smells like death. And it actually brings death. We are a gospel culture will not necessarily mean that we are so attractive to everyone in Stafford County. And it's almost safe to say that if we did build a culture that was just so attractive to outsiders that they never thought anything negative about us, we would probably have to wonder if we had actually built a gospel culture. Jesus promises hardship and persecution and hatred as much as he promises anything else in this current life. He says, if they, you know, so they treated the prophets. And he says, so they treated me. And if they rejected the Son of Man, what are they going to do to the servants? And he says, you know, it is a life of rejection, in one sense, that I'm calling you to. And, but it's not only a life of rejection. And we don't need to be so scared of the rejection of people and assume immediately it means that we're not doing the gospel right. Now, as believers, as Christians, does that guarantee that you and I will always smell Christ on each other as life? You say no?
Yes.
Yes, you say no? Or?
Yes, I say no.
I'm just repeating your nod just for our 7 internet people that listen to these Sunday school classes. I don't know if anyone listens to these Sunday school. Anyway, sorry, I don't mean to offend you. If you do listen, welcome. We're glad you're here. But the answer was no. She said, no, we will not always smell like life. What do you mean? Why do you say that?
Well, I mean, it is smelling like life, but it's conviction of sin. Sometimes we smell it on somebody and, you know, it's like, oh, crap, now I've got to deal with that.
Right. Yeah, we don't always...
That's right. I shouldn't have said crap, sorry. But you said fart.
You did. And you did too. this is awesome. So, yeah. Other thoughts on that? Exploring that idea. Agree, disagree?
What did you say again, Ben?
You know.
Well, you know, initially I said no because you sometimes just being in the presence of the body, you realize other things in yourself that you have to deal with and change.
Right.
And so I was saying it doesn't smell like life, when in fact it does smell like life, but it feels like death because you got to die to yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So which is life, but feels like death. You know, I should have said yes.
I don't know if you should have said yes, but your example is a yes example. When we are convicted of our sins, that brings life. That is the life of the gospel. That Christ didn't just die to deliver you from the power of sin, but he actually died to deliver you from the presence of sin. Sometimes we overlook that whole side of belonging to Christ now, that we can actually not sin. Because the Holy Spirit is in us. And so when brothers and sisters are helping us and convicting us and confronting us on our sin, and we see the sin when they point it out, and it grieves our hearts and we repent, and, you know, it's the, is it in the Psalms or the Proverbs where he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yep. It's like oil on my head. It brings healing. And so that is that aroma that leads from life to life. But do we always smell it like that? Does it always smell like that to us? Are we always convicted of sin when someone points out our sin?
No.
So they said no. They shook their heads no. Why not? What do you mean? How can that be? Aren't you a Christian? I'm going to pray for you.
Well, sometimes we just like our sin, so we don't want to change.
Sometimes we like our sin, we don't want to change. Yeah.
Or we like ourselves.
We like ourselves.
We don't want to be confronted by other people that, you know, or want to point things out about us.
Yeah. Sometimes, and I don't know if this has happened to you, sometimes the person that points out your sin is a sinner. I know. And see, when I am confronted with my sin and don't want to let go of it yet, I don't think I have ever said, Jesus smells like death to me. I will turn around and personally attack you. I will write off your thoughts on me. I will come up with all kinds of reasons and justifications for why I feel this way. And that is taking the aroma of Christ and smelling only death. And we And we can do that to each other, and we can let each other do that to the church as well, where sometimes the aroma of life, the aroma of Christ is in the church, but I don't like what that smells like to me, and so I'm going to find some things that, some reasons for why I don't have to listen to that, or why I don't have to submit to that, or why I don't need to be a part of that. And it's often, you know, a Christ culture is going to have conflict. There's going to be sin because we're still sinners brought together into a community. And sometimes we feel sometimes we are too reformed for our own good. We know that everyone's still a sinner. We fully embrace in the Reformed Church total depravity, the truth of total depravity, I forget the other phrase for it. Doesn't sound quite as everyone's a Hitler, we know that everyone's a sinner, and sometimes because of that, every time there's a conflict, every time there's something that goes wrong, we immediately want to know how both sides are in the wrong. And we're not in like a gossipy way, but we want to get to the heart of resolution and reconciliation. And so we immediately jump to this idea that, well, you know, I mean, there's two sinners in this equation. You know, and so what, and we start this almost, we start this introspection, this, well, what are we doing wrong? If it's the church, you know, what are we doing wrong? How can we improve, and what can we do this better? And not all conflict is because two sides are sinners. Now, they're both sinners, but the first conflict in the church was over the righteousness of one man. The first conflict in the church was between Cain and Abel, and it was over worship. And God did not come to Cain and say, well, he's a sinner anyway, Cain, and the truth of the matter is he deserves death, so this really isn't anything more than he deserves, because all sin deserves death. So, I mean, we should figure out how Abel offended you, how he wasn't sensitive to you and your farming, because, you know, there are two sinners in this equation, and we need to get to the heart of what's going on. There was no getting to the heart of it. That passage will then be explained in the New Testament as Cain killed Abel because Abel was more righteous than Cain. And there are times that conflict does not arise because both sides are getting it wrong. And so there are times when we can actually short circuit the work of the gospel by assuming, well, if someone's offended, we've done something wrong. Because it's not always true. And though it's helpful to always be willing to consider, have I done this? Have I done what's being accused? But it's okay to say, okay, I'm not perfect, but I did not do that. I'm not as bad as that. And this is going to sound strange, because for the longest time I have felt very good about, like, how the elders have done such a good job of repenting to the congregation, of saying, hey, we've sinned, we've not loved you all well, we've not done this well. But I wonder also if sometimes, if as elders, jumping to that repentance quickly short-circuits the opportunity for the church to say, what are our expectations? What are my expectations? It is true. If an elder can look at his life and what he's doing and say, I'm not loving the people well, it is good and right to repent. But perhaps the elder is doing the best he can, and the expectations are just not reasonable. And sometimes the elders, rather than going quickly to introspection, saying, well, here are the accusations, and what can we do better? Sometimes the answer is, maybe these accusations are because people don't like the smell of Christ anymore. People don't want to change. They want to be fed, served. They both? Wow. Maybe not. Wait. Is that uncomfortable? What do you think? What do you think of that? Thoughts?
Well, I think, you know, all of us come with expectations, and a lot of times the expectations are from our history. You know, how we think in our minds foundation should be laid and how I should think about things. So if the elders make a shift that the people don't basically comprehend from their background is the way things should go, there'd be confusion. So the repentance or change in path needs to be alongside kind of what scriptural reasons there are for it, how we interpret those. And I agree that sometimes it could happen too quickly for people to think things through and be on board with it, because they'll want to do what they were doing before because they thought that was right or whatever. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. It does. Sometimes you can, just in a relation, in a one-on-one relationship, sometimes you can fear so much the chaos that conflict brings that you go so quickly to repentance that you actually short-circuit the opportunity for the other person to see their sin. And so you own so much of it that the other person is really left right where they were and thinking, I knew it. This problem was all her or him. It's okay to, now this is not talking about repentance of the I'm sorry, but. Your apologies never needs a but. Qualifiers on apologies, I'm sorry that you, those aren't real apologies. But a repentance that says, you're right, I did this. And there's, there are all kinds of books on, when you're repenting, that's not the time to talk about. And, these aren't written in Scripture, so they're not, you don't have to, hold some of these peacemaker truths to, gospel standards. Sometimes it is right to apologize for what you've done and say, listen, you are not helping matters. This is where you're sinning also in this. There are some times where we got here together. And it's helpful to be willing to enter into the conflict with each other.
When you find yourself in conflict, I think it's always important for, for self-reflection, for examining your own heart, and even if and when someone does sin against you, being able to, if you do find that you have offended, to be able to really to repent to them.
Yeah.
And I guess my point with that is that we might think we're doing the right thing to examine our heart, but our background might be, you know, something like, well, God helps those who help themselves, so I'm just helping myself. And their introspection is skewed.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we need to go back to Scripture and pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us, because that's a big part of the relationship that we miss.
Right. Right. Yeah, there's a difference between temperament and godly qualities. So temperament is, you know, it comes from like kind of who you are physically, who your background is and stuff. And temperament can sometimes look like a godly quality, but it's really just your temperament. And you would be like that if you were an atheist. It's what you were raised in. It's the water you swam in as a fish. And so other people might look at it and think, well, that's a really godly person, because she's so humble. Well, maybe she's not humble. Maybe she was raised in a world where she had to measure up and never did measure up, and so she's just scared. Humility is godly. Fear is not godly. I mean, it's not sin, but that temperament is not a godly character. Our temperaments can develop into godly characters, so, but like, you know, and like, it's more obvious to say, like, so a person can be a very fantastic speaker and even give amazing sermons at conferences, at national conferences, and the assumption is always, that is such a godly man. Man, I would love to get to know this guy. But he's just a gifted talker.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing in that, anyone can put together a sermon on grace and go home and not live it. I am proof of that. You can be a good talker, and it has nothing to do with your godly character. And how did we get into this?
Cain and Abel.
Sometimes you get so far down the rabbit trail that you don't remember where you got there. Anyway.
But I would just add to what's already been said. You know, a big part of living in community together and dealing with conflicts that come up is as John mentioned, going to Scripture. But part of that is what Scripture says about humbling yourself and viewing others as better than yourself, and making positive assumptions about what people are doing and controlling your own interpretation of things. If I interpret the way my wife is talking to me as the way my mother used to growing up, that's going to cast what she's communicating in a light that is neither true nor intended.
Right.
And we can do that pretty easily with each other, one, by not actually getting to know each other and understanding what the person's really like, and two, just by carrying around our own erroneous assumptions and maybe sinful baggage that clouds our interpretation of what other people are saying or doing.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, and what turns that cloudy relationship into a full-on cement wall is never communicating about it. So always just taking those assumptions and just running with them. We first had babies and Amy was home, so she had worked. She'd worked in the workforce for, I guess, 10 years before we had babies, including like before we were married and stuff. And so I would come home from work, and I would ask Amy, how her day was. But those are not the words I used to ask her how her day was. I thought that's what I was asking her. The words I used were, what did you do today? And probably after about a month of that, she exploded one day. I come home, how was your day? Because I didn't say, how was your day? I said, what did you do today? But her explosion was good because she finally communicated to me what she was hearing. Because what she was hearing was, what did you do today? Give me an account. Give me a record. What have you done to earn anything? What do you do? You get to play with babies all day. Although, come on. I mean, there's a comedian that, you remember that whole the hardest job interview thing video that was going on? This comedian. I can't recommend it because he's a little, he goes beyond rainbows. But he's just like, hardest job? Really? Come on. You can do your whole job in a bathrobe. If you can do your job in a bathrobe all day, it is not the hardest job in the world. You play with four-year-olds. So he just kind of compares and contrasts, and then he's like, what? He kind of backs off of it a little bit. Anyway, what she heard was she had to give an account of what she had done. And that's not what I meant to ask. But you hear things, and you're not... But if we're not willing to say, hey, when you say that, this is what I hear. Or, hey, when you do that, this is how it affects me. This is how it makes me feel. It is right for me to change how I word what I say to her because of that. Was she right to feel that way? So first of all, was her interpretation of what I was saying correct?
No.
No. So were her feelings correct?
Yeah. I mean, no, but...
Yeah.
Feelings aren't correct.
I think the feeling is valid. She has a duty to investigate further.
See, this is now. How much time do we have left? Oh, good. We still have 15 minutes.
Everything I do is valid.
Feelings are neither correct nor incorrect. They just are. They just exist. Nobody believes that. We only believe that about our own feelings. And we can go to the most gross extreme of degradation and hear from people who say, but that's just how I feel. I'm attracted to little boys and girls. It's not dirty. It's just how I feel. I feel this way. And you can't tell me that my feelings are wrong. And whether you like it or not, whether you think being a homosexual or having homosexual temptations is the springboard into pedophilia or not, let me tell you, our country's attitude toward it is a springboard into pedophilia, bestiality, everything. Because what we have allowed is, you may not tell me my feelings are wrong. This is just how I feel. If feelings are real, but feelings are affected by the fall. C.S. Lewis, I don't even remember what book I read it in, but he was talking a little bit about this, and he said, you know, a man can tell you, I don't like children. He says, and if that's a confession of Jesus delights in children, and he says, let the children come. And if he's saying, this is a weakness, this is something that's lacking in me, I don't like children, I ought to like children, I recognize this as a fault of mine, that's wonderful. But usually when we make those announcements, it's an excuse, it's a, I don't like children, so deal with it. That's just who I am, that's just how I feel. If we're, her feelings would have been right if the interpretation was right. But if her interpretation is wrong, her feelings are wrong. Because what she has done with the situation has actually turned it into something that it wasn't. And so feeling angry and attacked was the wrong feeling, because I wasn't attacking her. And so her feelings were wrong because they started from the wrong assumptions. And so it is a dangerous thing for us as Christians to just say, that's just how I feel. That's, I can't help how I feel. That's just how I feel. What we ought to be saying is, Holy Spirit, this is how I feel. Should this be a confession? Should this be repentance? This is how I feel, and I don't know if it's how I'm supposed to feel. We ought to question our feelings. A gospel culture would not be a place where we're constantly hiding behind our feelings or constantly saying, well, that's just how I feel. Well, why do you feel that way? What in your background? What in your history? What has caused you to feel this way? And why? I mean, we would never let our children make any decision based on feelings. I remember I was counseling a woman who didn't go to our church but had gotten my name, and she just wanted to talk to me about her marriage. So a little FYI for you all. So if you ever want to come and talk to me about your marriage, and you're the only person coming to talk to me about your marriage, you're the person I'm going to be talking about. Because it does me no good to sit here and let you tell me everything that's wrong with your husband or wife, because they're not there to help. So I'm going to help you be a better you. But, so she was there, she was talking to me, she told me that her friends noticed she's just not happy anymore. And it was like this revelation for her. She's like, they're right. I'm just not happy. And, you know, God wants us to be happy. And I said to her, well, that's true. God does want you to be happy. He wants you to be happy in Him. I said, and really, that's a dangerous place to be anyway. I said, you would never let your kids do anything because it did or did not make them happy. I said, I imagine that eating broccoli does not make your children happy. But you make them eat broccoli, and you don't care whether it makes them happy, and you hope that one day it'll make them happy. Even if the taste doesn't make them happy, the idea of being healthy makes them happy. And so you're going to train their happiness. You're going to train them to be happy in the things that make God happy. Happiness is not the only feeling that needs to be trained in godliness. Anger needs to be trained in godliness. God gets angry. Do we get angry over the things that anger God? Jesus, when he saw the weak being sinned against, it always made him angry. When he was sinned against, it always made him sad. Jesus never got angry over being sinned against personally. He got angry when he saw the weak being sinned against. We get that backwards. We're sad about the weak being sinned against. We're sad about the things that are going on in the world. We're angry when you sin against me. Anger and sad are feelings. They're right feelings when held the right way, when held in the right place, when being sad over what makes God sad, being angry over what makes God angry, you know, David and Goliath is not the great story about, you know, figure out who your giants are and slay them with the, you know, the seven spiritual gifts of smooth stones and fear, all that. Anyway, but that was a sermon I once heard. That's good stuff there. Anyway, but David does display a righteous anger at Goliath. He is angry, and he's not angry at Goliath's picking on Israel. He is angry that Goliath would dare defile the name of God. And, you know, I mean, even in a personal application, what would that be like? I mean, how many of us every day hear God's name defiled regularly? And do we get angry? We don't even notice anymore. I mean, do we say, hey, that's... I mean, even find a clever way to say it. Start using their name that way. John Davis! Which is always an interesting thing. I don't believe in him, but I'm going to use his name a lot. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I don't
know how that works out for you. Anyway, so feelings. Oh, 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 feelings. Sorry. Do you understand? Are you?
We've allowed our feelings to rule our behavior rather than, or in our thoughts, rather than letting our feelings drive us to Scripture and prayer to ask, are these legitimate? Or asking for wisdom, how should I handle this? Rather than going off and letting those feelings, you know, carry us.
I mean, how many of us would still be married if we always made our decision on our marriage based on, do I feel like being married today? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Something D-O-O? Economics? Anyone? Anyone? No, nobody. Nobody would. I wouldn't. Because Amy does not always feel like being... No. Because I don't always feel like being married to Amy. But I do recognize that that's not what I'm supposed to be feeling. I'm not supposed to feel that way. So even if there's something wrong, I'm supposed to be driven toward her, not away from her. I'm supposed to be willing to dive into the chaos because I know there's hope on the other side. There's hope for this situation. And that hope isn't in avoiding the conflict or just pretending it's not there or, well, I'm sure I've done something to upset her, so I can't even talk to her yet till I've stopped sinning myself. And all these ways that we will find our way around talking about these things. Yes, Catherine?
I mean, I think of, like, depression. I don't know. How much is...
I think that's a little more than feeling, so...
Yeah, so I don't know.
Yeah, but we would all... Every person who struggles with depression would tell you that's because something's wrong. They're not saying, I love this. Hey, this is me. I mean, they're not saying that, hey, this is because I'm a sinner, but they're saying something's broken. I mean, depression is so much bigger than your feelings. I mean, depression, I mean, there are so many different intricate interconnections that in the Western world we just don't like to think about anymore. But, I mean, there are psychosomatic reasons for depression. There are hormone imbalances.
I'm thinking of me, like, if I get down, not depression, like, real clinical depression. I'm just thinking, okay, I'm down, and I'll be thinking about myself. And then God will be like, stop thinking about yourself. And I'll be like, oh, that worked. But that's not depression.
Right.
It's just like being a little down. But your feelings are kind of like, oh, and you're thinking about you. Oh, I'm feeling like, and God's like, stop thinking about yourself. This is me, my life. So I'm like, oh. And that's just God's spirit. You know?
Right.
And then you stop thinking about yourself. This is me, not depression. And I'm like, oh, okay. And then I'll stop thinking about myself and my feelings, and I'll just move on.
Yeah.
I think, too, so I'm glad that you direct them appropriately. And along that lines, I think a lot of times as Christians, we use our feelings as our litmus test as to whether or not something is God's will, rather than seeking the Lord, seeking His Scripture, seeking others. Something fun and exciting, well, then God must be calling me to that, or, you know, whatever it is. I mean, certainly God places things on your heart, but, the good feelings are not what determine whether or not something is within God's will. I mean, because going back to that woman that you counseled, I don't really know what happened, but maybe she was like, I have a good feeling about leaving my husband, or I have a good feeling about, you shouldn't base your decisions on your feeling. Because, I mean, even Scripture says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, we think we know our heart. I used to say all the time, I know my heart, but I don't know my heart. I've come to realize I don't know my heart. And so I have to constantly be at the feet of the Holy Spirit, begging Him to search my heart and to show me, because I choose not to know my heart. I'd rather.
Yeah. This is not to say that we don't talk about feelings, or we don't admit what we're feeling, or we don't tell people how they have made us feel. But it just means being more open with, when you said this, it made me feel this way. That shouldn't be the end of a conversation. That should be the beginning of a conversation. And even following it up with, can you see why I would feel that way? Because sometimes people can't. They're not very empathetic. People that don't know how to be empathetic. And so you have to kind of walk them through that. And then they finally have that aha. Yes, I can see how that would sound that way. That's not what I meant at all. Really, all I meant was, how was your day? And she said, well, why don't you ask that from now on? And I said, oh, I will. Believe me. But that's healthy conflict. I mean, even if it starts with an eruption, but it could have been just as healthy for me to say, I mean, it was helpful. Her feelings were based on her interpretation. Once the interpretation was gone, those feelings were gone. Once the interpretation was corrected, she was no longer angry at me for those words. She now understood those words. And so, in a sense, it was a realization those feelings were wrong. Well, how can we together fix this situation so that we don't do that again to each other? And so it's one thing to say, okay, let's together fix this, and another thing to say, well, these are my feelings, you need to change before my feelings are going to change. And so, and that same is true for the church culture. We do a lot based on our feelings. And that's right, yeah. My pastor, Terry, he always said that he was going to stand at the back of the sanctuary with a bucket of buckshot and just give everyone a BB on their way out so that they could just put it in their pocket right here. And every time you wanted to feel led, you could just kind of reach up there and say, I feel led. He was like, I'm so tired of that saying. So, you want to feel led? Carry buckshot around.
Part of that is because we don't do a good job, I think, of helping people make decisions biblically or training them how to do those things. Because I had some really good instruction on that when I was in college, and it's perfectly appropriate to have desires.
Yeah.
I want to do it. Now, does God tell me not to do it? Does God give me freedom to do it? Is that the wisest thing to do? But it's okay to say, well, I know.
Well, and that's the thing. And that's where it would be so much more helpful if we would just start with those things.
Right.
So let's pick the most let's pick the most sticky topic to talk about. What if we just said, my kids are in public school because I want them there, because I want to be there. I like it. I like what I get to do. I like the involvement. I'm homeschooling because I want it. I like it. I like the opportunities it gives me. I'm doing it because I want to do it. But none of us want to talk that way, because that sounds so... So it's like, well, God wants me to. God told me to. I'm doing this because... And it's like, well, why can't we just say, I do it because I want it? I used to, at church level...
We do it and we don't want it.
But we don't do anything we don't want it. We do everything we do, we want to do.
I do a lot of things I don't want it.
Not really.
No?
You have never done anything you did not want to do.
I don't want to put poopy diapers, but I do it.
Yes, exactly. You do want to.
Because I don't want him to leave it on him.
Right? Yeah. You have, no one in this room, no one in this world has ever done anything they did not want to do. You can't do something you didn't want to do. It is physically, spiritually, emotionally, it is impossible in this created realm for you to do something you didn't want to do. And you could be kidnapped. What's that? At some level, you chose this path over that path. You made the final decision to do this. I wanted to do this. Whether you should have wanted to, or you only wanted to because you didn't want something worse. You wanted... Anyway, there's... But the bottom line is, you did it because you wanted to. I don't sin against Amy because I don't want to. That's the hardest thing about knowing your heart, is when you realize every decision, every choice, every word, every action purely came out of my heart. It's what I wanted. It's what I wanted to say. You know, we say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. That's not true. I'm sorry, I said exactly what I meant and it hurt you. Well, usually that's not even true. I'm sorry, I said exactly what I meant and you were offended by it. That's as much... Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful apology? I didn't mean to say that. Not true. I mean, you were sitting there and something's got my vocal cords and I'm talking. No, you said what you wanted to say. Now, are you sorry you said it? Are you sorry that you wanted to say something that hurtful? Are you sorry that that's what you wanted to do? You wanted to hurt me with your words. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He gave us the gift of words, and you used those words to strike me down. And you did it because you wanted to. Are you sorry? Now, that'd be repentance. I mean, the closest we get to that is, I'm sorry for what I said. I forgive you. Next time, keep it all bottled up inside. And we'll all be good. What is that? I'm sorry for what I said. No! No, get deeper! Get deeper! Anyway, I don't know how we got off on this. Probably because I didn't make a PowerPoint. So, see? We gotta go. Want to pray for us, shall we?
Sure. Father, thank you so much for your word and your Spirit who guides us into all truth. We pray, Father, that as we sit here and listen and take in all the things that are discussed, Lord, that we truly would just meditate upon them, let them sink deeply into our hearts and our minds. And Father, by your Spirit, we would be changed, that we would be a people who repent and truly love one another in this world. Thank you for Leonard and his teaching. We ask that your hand would be upon his preaching today, and that it would speak deeply into us. In Christ's name, I pray.
Amen.